All right, well, today we're doing Revelation. I'm going to be trying to do three chapters of Revelation, so I've got to get my watch off. I've got to put it down here, because if I don't, I'm going to run out of time. Now, we've just come back from holidays, and I take it that if you're like me, after a holiday, your brain has gone into neutral. Your brain has just gone, and then, so the first week of uni, you're not really ready for high performance work yet. I think some people have had to do an exam in the first week, and it's a really bad time to have an exam because your brain's just turned off. And you need sort of the first 6 weeks of uni to get it back on again, however long you need. Now, I want you to think about having a holiday. Imagine if you won one of those competitions with Pepsi or Coke where you and five mates can go to a deserted island and have fun on an island. Imagine if you won that and you took a whole lot of friends away and you went up to an island in the Pacific somewhere, one of the Pacific Islands, and it's beautiful, beautiful clear water, your own island, you know, jungle and various things. And it's beautiful for swimming. And it's actually a bit of a historical island too, because during the Second World War, you know, the Japanese took it and the Americans took it and the Aussies took it back and various things. And so while you're walking around, you can actually do a bit of fossicking. You go along and you find a helmet there from the war, and then you find a bullet cartridge, brass cartridge, and you go, wow, you know, this is great. And you look over and you see a sign, an old war sign on a post that sort of snapped off and just sort of flopped on the ground. So you go, oh wow, let's go have a look at this. And it's badly rusted and the wood's all rotted, but you lift it up and you look at it and it says, danger, minefield. Now, you don't know which way it's fallen and which way it was pointing to, and so your next step could be your last. Now, I want you to get that feeling, because in many ways that's what these chapters of Revelation are like. As I was preparing this, it's quite a shocking three chapters that take you from seeing things as being great to giving you a warning sign that you're in a minefield and you've got to be careful of it. I take it for many of us, Revelation can be a confusing book. And so I'd just like to show you now how we're going to be interpreting this chapter. I'm going to be doing three chapters today. The reason for that, and please open up to Revelation, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, we'll see how it starts here. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and 12 stars on her head. There we see that this phrase, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. Now turn over, or just flick through these other chapters. Say chapter 13, verse halfway through verse 1, and I saw a beast, and then chapter 13 verse 11, then I saw another beast, chapter 14 verse 1, then I looked, chapter 14 verse 14, I looked, but then come across to chapter 15 verse 1, I saw in heaven another great and marvellous sign. You see how that's the same phrase as what was in chapter 12? And so what we actually see is that from chapters 12 through to the end of 14 is one vision. It's one vision with many different components, where he looked and he saw this, and he looked and he saw that, and he looked and then he saw that. And all of these are the great and wondrous sign that he saw in heaven. And it's this one vision. And in fact, the vision, honestly, you can understand it. And I want to encourage you to read Revelation and to know that you can understand it. It's not hard. You've just got to read it, I think, in big chunks and work from the big down into the small. It is good to go digging around and find out what all the little symbols mean, and we'll be looking at some of those today, although I'm going to be looking at the big picture. And what I think you'll find is that once you understand the big picture, where the whole vision's heading, you can then know how to interpret the little bits a lot easier, because you know what function that they're using. Sorry, what function that they're giving. So let's have a look at where this one starts. Let me read out to you the first few verses here. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. Her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Now, that is a brief summary of the people of God giving birth to Jesus. The woman of God there, who is the woman? Well, she's got 12 stars. 12 is the number of the people of God. If you remember Israel in the Old Testament, the man Israel, he had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And the number 12 represents the people of God. And so here's this woman, she's got 12 on her head. And she gives birth to who? She gives birth to a male child who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And this child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Well, we know that Jesus was snatched up to God and his throne in chapter 5 of Revelation. And we know that he's the one to rule the nations with the iron scepter. The Old Testament prophesied that in Psalm 2. So it's a prophecy of Jesus being born. Okay? Now let's have a look at where it ends. I looked and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, which is a way of referring to Jesus, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, what we see there is Jesus is on the cloud, and then he's then actually called by God to come and gather his people. And so it's the second coming of Jesus. And we'll see that what happens after that is that judgment day then happens. So where this vision starts is Jesus being born, and where it finishes is Jesus coming again. And we'll see as we go through this that the whole vision hangs together as a unit between those two times. And really, that's what the Bible calls the last days, the end times, the times when Jesus is now ruling and the last days have begun, which we saw in an earlier talk. Now, let's have a look at this. First, I'd like to invite Felicity to come and do some readings for us. So we're going to read chapter 12 first. Thank you, Felicity.
Then God's gospel in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and the crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain, and she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 thorns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he may devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was held down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was held to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God today and night, has been held down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, your heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you, and he fills with fury. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been held to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman who was given was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a short time and times and a half time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away like a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus.
Thank you very much. Okay, now let's have a bit of a summary as to what happens there, because it can be a bit confusing. You know, you read all this stuff, but what have we got? We've got the people of God, and I guess that focuses on Mary, though it's not exclusively Mary, but the people of God give birth to the Messiah, and then as a result of this, there's war in heaven, the devil's thrown down out of heaven, and then he goes off to chase the woman, but he can't, so he's then going to go off and chase the rest of God's people. Okay, now, let's have a look at this. So, who is... I've already explained some of this here. We've already explained the woman, that the dragon is obviously referring to Satan. It said that it's Satan, the devil, the accuser. The male child, we've already seen, is Jesus. And the devil's then cast out of heaven. And you'll see this reference there to 1,260 days. See that in verse 7? Now, just to let you know, you'll see this number appear all the way through this vision. And I take it it's the number to represent the end times. We've seen the vision starts with Jesus' death and resurrection, and it ends with him coming back. And then this period in the middle, it calls, in apocalyptic terms, 1,260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years, or times, or half a times. Now, that is a debatable one, but that's how I think the vision's unrolling, that it talks about these times. And this is the name it gives it. Why 3.5 months or 3.5 years? Well, seven's the number of completion, and the last days are a time cut short. The days in which we live are not just going to be an infinite perfect time. They're going to be a time cut short. And so it's half of seven. It's 3.5. It's a time cut short. And that's why I take it the time from Jesus' death and resurrection to his coming back is called 3.5 years. That's an interpretation, but whenever you see 42 months, 3.5 years, they're all referring to the same period of time. Now, what's happening here? Well, we see that the devil is being thrown out of heaven, and that this is, as it says in verse 12, a time for rejoicing. Now, you ever thought of rejoicing? The devil's being thrown out of heaven. Hooray, let's rejoice. Would you have a party over that? You might have a party over your son's first birthday. You won't know what he's doing at it, but you have a party for it. Would you celebrate because the devil's been thrown out of heaven? Well, Revelation says, yes, it's a time of great rejoicing because the word Satan actually means the word accuser. And the way that Satan works is that he accuses you before God. Now, that's okay if you're innocent. If you're a pure, blameless, spotless person, you can have anyone accuse you and it doesn't matter. But if you're like me, if someone stands before God and accuses you before God, then you actually are seen to be sinful. Then the sins you've committed are brought into God's presence and brought into God's remembrance. And in fact, the devil can hold up the law of God and say, look at what this man or woman's done. They actually haven't loved you with all their heart. They haven't told the truth. They haven't done all these things. And so God's own word being used by the devil can be used to accuse us before God and to condemn us. But what we're told is that the devil's been thrown out. He's been overpowered. And we're told about this in several ways. There's this war in heaven in which he's overpowered. But the way in which he's overcome, see in verse 11, this is how the devil's been overcome. They, that is the Christians, overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So the way the devil's been overcome and thrown out of heaven and defeated has been through the blood of the Lamb. That is, when Jesus died for your sins, his payment for your sins means that now, when the devil accuses you before God and says, look at what this person's done, Jesus is there too. And Jesus says, no, I've paid for that. I've paid for that. And that's why we as Christians need to rejoice. because we can now stand before God pure and blameless. We need to remember this for our prayers. Never think that your prayers and your sins can separate you from God. You know, I've just sinned, I'm not going to pray to God because I just feel so terrible about it. Now, okay, you may well feel terrible, and you should, but run to God, because you don't have any accusers now between you and God. You are pure and blameless in His sight through the blood of the Lamb. And this is a cause for rejoicing, not only in heaven, but also on earth. But what we see is that it's a mixed blessing, this defeat of the devil, because, yes, he's been thrown out of heaven, but look at verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea. Right? Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. So we see it's a time. It's like lifting up that landmine sign. You're on a beautiful tropical island. Everything's fantastic. You've won all this blessing, but now you've realized there's something you need to be careful of. Something you need to be warned about. And it says here, woe to the earth and the sea. Now we're going to find out what this woe is about. Felicity, can you come and do the next reading for us, please?
Chapter 13, verse 1 to 14, verse 5. Yep. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head was a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but he had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and his great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemous, and to accuse his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against authority over every tribe, people, language and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All those names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is going into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he'll be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth, in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceives the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to be set up an image in his honour of the beast, who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had that mark, which is the name of the beast, or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for the man's number, his number, is 666. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 1,400,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like a roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like a harpist playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These and those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and they were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths, and they are blameless.
Thanks, Felicity.
Okay. Now, what have we got there? Let's try to sort this out. I want us to see two things here. We've got these two beasts coming up. Two beasts, first of all. You might have found that a bit confusing, but hang on. You've got these two beasts, and then we've got Christ on his throne. And I take it what we see here is this is the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ in the last days. Okay? So let's have a look at the big pictures here. However, the kingdom of Satan that we've seen is how Satan's power and authority are seen to work itself out on the earth. Have a look back at 12 verse 12. What do we see there? We see, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea." Right? "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you." Now come across to chapter 13. Look at halfway through verse 1. "And I saw a beast coming out of the sea." And then look at verse 11. "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth." And so they're the same words, earth and sea, woe to the earth and the sea. And now we've come down to the earth and the sea. And here comes the woe of the devil out of the earth and the sea. So that's how these chapters sort of link together. Now, let's have a look at these. The first one, the beast number one from 13:1-10. It's the oppressive government of this world. That's what it represents. It's the oppressive government of this world. And the whole world follows this beast. When we look at... why do I say that? First of all, we're told that the whole world follows this beast and is amazed by it. But in verse 2, we're told, "The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had the feet like those of a bear and the mouth like that of a lion." Now, what's going on there? Why is that description given to you? Well, that's actually a description that is a familiar one. If you know your Old Testament, that comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 1-7. And that's where Daniel had a vision of four kingdoms that would come before the Christ would come, before the kingdom of God would come. And I think the first one he saw was a leopard, then a lion, then a bear, and then some other monster or something like that. But what we see here is that when John sees this kingdom, it's not the individual kingdoms, it's a combination of all of them. All of the kingdoms of the Old Testament. And I take it that's why he's saying that this is all the kingdoms of the world. All the attributes of all the different beasts, now into this one beast. And so this is the governments of all the world, the one world government that's controlled by Satan. This government amazes the earth. People look at it and say, "Wow, look at the government of this world. Look at this world. Isn't it powerful? Doesn't it achieve so much? No one can compare to this world's the government of man. It's brilliant, and it's been wounded." It says in verse 7, "But its fatal verse 3, "but its fatal wound has been healed." This is the beast. That could be a reference to the fact that Satan had been hurled down out of heaven, and so you would have thought that he's lost. I'm not sure what that means. That's just my own guess there. When it talks about the fatal wound, in fact, Satan had been thrown down, but he's still going. So his fate—you thought he was done before, but he's still going a bit. We're told that he blasphemes God in verse 6, and this really challenges us to think about the governments of our world. I've given you a whole lot of references there in 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 John, which clearly say that this world is under the power of evil, and that the governments of this world are evil. We just can't sit back as Christians and think that the world is neutral. It's actually controlled and governed by evil forces. And that sounds like a radical thing to say, but that's lifting up this minefield sign. Bible actually saying the governments that we exist in, even like in the Australian government, things are nice and peaceful, but the character of this world is that it is hostile to Christianity. There are times in which it may not be for a while, but in other times, and I'll give you some examples in a moment, where it is quite hostile to Christianity. It's opposed to the things of God. And it's demonically driven. I guess the worst description, though, of this for us is verse 7. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. So, if you're a Christian, then you're a saint. And we're told here in this prophecy that the demonic forces in this world have got power to conquer you, to use their governments to persecute you. And that's what it says. Whoever is to go into captivity they'll go. Whoever is to be killed with the sword, by the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on part of the saints, and it does. I'm afraid that you're not going to be free from persecution in this world. We can't say that there's going to come a time when there'll be a new reign and Christians won't be persecuted anymore. The nature of this world is that you're up against the first beast. Now, this patient endurance may come about just by you having to face ridicule for being a Christian. You might have to just endure that and not give up your faith in Jesus, not give up God's commands and following God's word, you know, because you're going to say, no, I'm going to stick with the word of God. I don't care what happens to me. It just might be ridicule that we have. Over in Indonesia at the moment, there's a jihad group which is setting itself out to rid Indonesia of Christians. And you see them on the news and they're overt. They've got their swords like the Arabs and they're saying, we are here to get rid of Christians. Now, that's a fairly intimidating thing. The church I go to, they've actually done a lot of missionary work in Indonesia, and one of the churches that we had started has been burnt to the ground and everyone kicked out, and we're giving money to those people to try to rebuild their lives because the Muslims are coming and just driven them out. There's a man in Yemen who became a Christian. This is a Muslim country. They were going to execute him, but instead they've just banished him from the country. And in Saudi Arabia, if you become a Christian, you will be executed if you don't repent and go back to Islam. Now, that puts you under pressure to disobey, to give up on the word of God, doesn't it? There'll be pressure in different ways. Pressure from ridicule, pressure from persecution, pressure from parents. But we're told here that we've got to have patient endurance and faithfulness. This is a warning sign of the minefield as we live in this world. Okay, what about the next one? Well, the next beast, let me read out to you, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. Okay, so he looks like a lamb. He's got the little horns of a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Now, who's the lamb in the book of Revelation? It's Jesus. Jesus is the lamb all the way through it. He's a sacrificial lamb. So here's someone who looks like Jesus, but he speaks like the dragon. And this is what the book of Revelation calls the false prophet. The false prophet. And I've given you a couple of other references there to have a look up with that, with the false prophet. Jesus actually said, be on your guard against wolves who come to you in sheep's clothing. And this is the wolf in sheep's clothing. He looks like the sheep, but he speaks like the dragon. And what we see is that this false religion of the world serves the empire of the world. The false religion of the world serves the empire of the world. And so if you don't worship along with this false religion and worship the religion of the world, worship the empire of the world, then this false prophet's going to give you a hard time. Going to give you a very hard time. And so we see this today with false bishops and ministers who are teaching the ways of the world. There's recently been a bishop who says that, you know, he wants to bless homosexual relationships and ordain various people, and like he's just doing everything contrary to the word of God. But in doing so, he's actually saying to people, come and worship the world, isn't he? Saying, come and worship the world. That's what this beast does. Now, the another thing this beast does, and part of the way he has control over people, is what's called the mark of the beast. And that's what we're going to have a bit of a look at now, the famous mark of the beast. Verse 16, he also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, slave and free, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. His number is 666. Now, what do we see here? We see that if you don't receive the mark of this beast, life is going to be difficult for you. You're not going to be able to buy or sell. If you don't worship the beast as the false prophet wants you to, you're not going to be able to buy or sell, which means life's going to be very difficult for you. Now, is this talking about in the future or is it in the present? It's probably both. It is definitely the nature of the world in which we live now. As I said, with Yemen and Saudi Arabia, if you become a Christian, you will lose your job instantly. You won't be able to trade with anybody. Life will be very, very difficult for you, as it is for this Yemen man who's being deported. But there also may be a time in the future where, through the global village, this could happen across the whole world, as it's happening in individual places now. I'd want to say it's just the character of the age in which we live, and it'll be the character of the final time before Christ comes back as well. But it's now, and it's the character of this age. It was true for the early Christians. They couldn't buy or sell under certain situations. It's true in Muslim countries and in communist countries today. Now, what are we, though, to make of this mark? Well, first thing I want you to see is that there's actually two marks. Is it a visible mark? There may be times in which it is a visible mark, but I take it that it's not a visible mark generally, because there's two marks. See, there's the mark of who belongs in Satan's kingdom, which I just read out, but there's also the mark of those who live in God's kingdom. And if you're a Christian, you've already got a mark on you. See chapter 14, verse 1. And with him the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So if you belong in the devil's kingdom, you've got his name on your forehead. If you belong in God's kingdom, you've got his name on your forehead. So is it going to be an actual mark? Well, I take it it's not, because if you're a Christian, you've already got one. And so that's the comparison. It's like made in Japan. It just states where you're from. That's the first thing I want to say. Now, but what are we told about it? Well, there's a couple of things in trying to understand this mark. And that is, it's the number of his name, the number of the false prophet's name. Now, what does it mean, the number of his name? Well, when this was written, they didn't have the Arabic numbering system which we have. You know, number 1, 2, 3, 4. It was more the Roman numerals type system. No, that doesn't even work, does it? Where you've got... the alphabet was their numbering system. So A would be 1, B, 2, 3, C, 3, D, 4. And once you got to 10, the 11th letter of the alphabet was the number 20. Then the 12th letter of the alphabet was 30, and it just went on like that. And so they'd construct the numbers according to the letters. Now, this meant that your name would have a number. And so the name Jesus in Greek is actually 888. That's the number of Jesus' name in English. Sorry, in Greek, 888. And so we can see here that he's picking up, in this vision, John's picking up on this idea that the number and the name are synonymous ideas, and he's saying, know the number. But how are we to calculate these? And so people will spend a lot of time trying to calculate different people's names to see whether or not they are this anti-Christ figure, this false prophet figure. The problem we have with it, though, and it's a problem that's happened from the early readers of Revelation, is do you use Greek or do you use Hebrew? Do you use English? Do you use China? Like, what language are you going to use? If you use English, you can make Charles, Prince of Wales, apparently adds up to 666. All right? And you can do that. I want to suggest another option without rejecting those, because I think that those things are true. I think when we look at this in context, what he's saying is, be wise and count the number of the false prophet's name. That is, know who he is. Know his name. Know the name of the false prophet who's deceiving people. In the same way, at the end of telling us about the beasts, the first beast, and stand firm under the pressure of this demonic kingdom that's going to persecute you, so too, he gives you the application at the end of the second beast. And the application is, be careful of this false prophet. Know his name. Know this bloke's name. And we've got to do that as Christians. We just can't be naive and, you know, someone comes into town teaching stuff, or bishops get up and deny the central things of Christianity. We just can't sit back and say, oh yeah, that's okay. That doesn't matter. We actually need to be warning each other and saying, no, it does matter. This guy's actually leading people to hell. He is the part of the Antichrist, he's the false prophet who's just the, giving the religion of the world. And you've got to know who he is, because if you don't, then you're going to be deceived. You're just going to lose your faith. You'll believe heresy. You'll believe lies. So know the number of this second beast. Know who these people are. And that's what we try to do at Focus, I think. I try to make you aware of those things in the way I teach the Bible. Okay, we've only got 2 minutes left. So, quickly, we've got the kingdom of Satan, but there's another kingdom that exists in the last time, and that is God's kingdom. And that's with it's based around his Messiah, the Lamb, his Christ at Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the chief mountain in Jerusalem, God's capital city. And so when you look into heaven, you see the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Mount Zion. And there on it are the 144,000. We looked at this in an earlier talk. I'd want to argue that the 144,000 represent all Christians, the number 12 being the number of God's people. This is 12 by 12, and 1,000 was their biggest unit, apparently. And so it's 12 by 12 by the biggest number. So it's God's people around Christ's throne. Hebrews 12 also says that you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem already, which would confirm that. I don't think I put that in your notes, though. And so we see that God's people are safe with him. Even though we suffer in this world and there's this trouble from the false prophet, we're actually safe with Christ in heaven. Just a brief note on verse 4. It says, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, they kept themselves pure. That's not a good translation. It makes it sound like if you have sex with a woman or even your wife, you're unpure. Where it says, for they kept themselves pure, that's not what the Greek says at all. The Greek actually says they are virgins. If any of you have got a King James or anyone have got a translation to confirm that?
This one does.
Yeah. What does it say? That's probably the new King James. It says they are virgins. And the picture is not that they're clean because they didn't touch women. The picture is they've separated themselves to serve Christ alone. And this is the picture of all Christians, that in heaven you are completely separate. So if you're a woman, you'd be separate from men. You'd be separated for total service to God. And there wouldn't be a lie on your lips. You'd be found blameless because that's how Christ has made you to be in heaven. That's the picture. So we've got Satan's been cast to the earth. There's going to be these two kingdoms. Woe to you if you're on the earth, because it's going to be a hard time, but you're going to be safe because you are in the kingdom of God. Now, the way that this vision ends up with the end of the age, and that is God's not going to allow these kingdoms to go on forever. It's going to come a time when Satan's kingdom is going to be overthrown. And then we see that in the rest of the chapter. I haven't got time to go through that now, but in verses 6 to 13, you've got all the judgment that's going to happen. It's announced by an angel. All this judgment on the kingdom is going to be overthrown. The people are going to be the people who have followed Satan are going to be overthrown. And then God's people are going to get what they deserve. They're going to finally get their rest. And then it ends with a judgment, and judgment actually happening on the people. And I just want to read this out and explain it on the way in a minute. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. That's a picture of Jesus. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Now that's a picture of Jesus coming to gather his own people. His people are spoken of as being fruit, and Jesus comes. Now why does Jesus need the angel to come and tell him to go? Well, remember in the Gospels, Jesus said that at his coming, even he doesn't know the hour. It's only the Father who knows. And we see that same teaching coming through in Revelation, that he's waiting for it to be told. But then we're given the final judgment that happens. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had the charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because the grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath, where they will be trampled in the winepress outside the city. And blood flowed out of that press, rising as high as the horses' bridles, for a distance of 1,600 stadia. So that's a picture of judgment, isn't it? Gathering all the grapes, which are the wicked people, throwing them in the winepress and being mulched up. The modern-day equivalent would be a food processor. That's the modern-day equivalent, putting them into a vitamizer. So that's the picture of the final judgment. God's not going to let people rebel forever. Now, you're either in one of those kingdoms. You've either come to Christ and you're in his kingdom, or else you're following the ways of this world. If you're following the ways of this world, your end will be the judgment of God in enough blood to go from here to Ulverston. That's how far that distance is. That'll be your blood under the wrath of God, unless you turn to Christ and receive his forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these stark warnings, and we just pray that we'll be people who do endure, and that we don't try to withdraw from persecution by being cowardice and giving up, but rather we stand firm. And we pray we'll be careful of the false prophets who try to lead us astray. And we thank you that we know that we are safe with Christ in heaven, and one day he'll come and save us and bring him to himself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.